Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our visitors that are here this morning and sharing fellowship with you. And we're very thankful to have Phil Shaw that will lead us in words of exhortation. You know, what a week. A lot can happen in a week, can't it? And we come here this morning, and I think we've powerfully seen what Russia is going to be like in the coming days, but I think also we have a time now as we remember our Lord around these emblems that we realise that God's kingdom is coming, and we take reassurance and we focus on that this morning. As a basis for our Brother Phil's exhortation, he's asked us that we read from Leviticus chapter 1. Well, so our minds may be brought towards the emblems, it's my pleasure to call upon our Brother Phil Shaw, who's going to lead us in words of exhortation to the theme, Total Commitment.
Thanks, Brother Tim, and good morning, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters, friends and young people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone listening online. Grace and peace to you from all the brothers and sisters meeting at Southern Vales today. As Tim said, wow, what a week of amazing events with Russia and Ukraine. As I was reading through The Australian yesterday, as you do, catching up on all the intel about it, one little fact caught my attention, which was that the current president of the Ukraine is a Jew. I just found that absolutely staggering. His name is Zelensky, and obviously he's become almost a cult hero now because he's refused to leave Kiev and is representing the people's hopes and aspirations in their fight against the Russian invasion. But the fact that he was a Jew, it was staggering. But then when I searched a bit more, in 2019, in fact, the Prime Minister was a Jew as well, a gentleman by the name of Grigson. So in 2019, the President and the Prime Minister of Ukraine were Jewish men of Jewish origins. You could trace their ancestry back, obviously, to before, well, Jews have been there since 1000 AD or even before, and have suffered so many persecutions and challenges in that country, culminating in the Second World War, when before 1945 there was 1.5 million Jews in the Ukraine, of which a million were decimated and put to death under the Nazi occupation. So I'm just thinking, God is still hunting his people back to Israel. Imagine if you were a Jew now living in Ukraine or Russia, and the pressure is so immense that God is still working his purpose to bring his people back, even in our day. And it's interesting that I think the president has reached out to the Prime Minister of Israel to say that they are the only Western nation who can broker a peace deal between Ukraine and Russia. That's staggering, isn't it? To think that the Jewish president of Ukraine has reached out to his counterpart in Israel to say, we believe you are our best chance of brokering a peace with the Russian invasion, because they're the most respected by Russia and Ukraine in the West. So I just thought that was just an interesting insight, and it staggered me to think about that. And you can just research it and look at the history of the Jewish people in the Ukraine is just astounding. You know, that phrase, beyond the pale, comes from Ukraine because the Jews were kept in a certain area in the Ukraine by the Russian Federation because of the anti-Semitism that was even back in that time. But we really want to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, because as Tim said, he's the anchor of our life, he's the immovable rock, and he's the hope that we have. And it's always challenging doing an exhortation from Leviticus, I must say, but that's our readings, and I think it's going to be awesome just as we read through it to just contemplate our Lord Jesus Christ in whatever we read in Leviticus. Just try and bring it back to him, because you know he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and it all points to him and our response to him. So God had brought his people out of Egypt, and they were at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's presence had come into the tabernacle. We read at the last chapter of Exodus. And now God calls to his people. And that's what the book Leviticus really is called in the Hebrew scriptures. The Lord called, which is the first verse. The Lord called is what the Hebrews would say is the essence of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus came from, you know, the Latin, which is to do with the tribe of Israel, Levi. But the Levites are only mentioned in one verse in the whole book. So Leviticus is to all the people, to everyone who God has called. And it teaches them about his holiness, and it teaches about God's holiness through this idea of sacrifice, which is obviously a major theme in the book of Leviticus. So sacrifice is the bringing of a live creature into the presence of God and shedding its blood. It's like pretty out there, isn't it, in terms of a ritual. And I always thought to myself when I was younger, why didn't God, after Adam and Eve sinned, just go straight to Jesus and go, like, let's forget about that, and let's just, like, go to the ultimate, and that we don't need any animal sacrifices or any of that kind of law, and we're just going to go straight to Jesus, and he's going to solve everything. But I suppose, and I suppose I don't have the answer as to why God did what he did, but he did what he did. And I suppose some of the reasons are is because it's rooted in the history and the reality of real events and real things. And sacrifice is such a raw concept that teaches us so much about who God is, who we are, and how we are to approach him. And it was, as we know, the law was a schoolmaster, it was a teacher to bring us to Christ. I suppose it did that, you know, before, and now we can look back at it and we can draw so much richness and so much depth and understanding about what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And Jesus must have understood why he obviously understood the whole purpose of the sacrifices so intimately and amazing that he fulfilled them in his own life. So we know that God's redemption as we know it is in Jesus, and it's an amazing gift that we have as we contemplate his life today. And it seems amazing too that highly likely that in the kingdom, many of the sacrifices will be reinstated through that 1,000 years, because our world has gone so far away from God, from the principles of who God is, from his holiness, that there will be almost like an educational process retrospectively to teach people about the amazing redemption that Jesus achieved on their behalf in a retrospective sense. And so, you know, they're still fundamental to what we know about God. So Leviticus teaches us that a real relationship with God depends upon us knowing about sacrifice and having within ourselves the spirit of sacrifice. And so we come this morning to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is our rational, logical service and worship, as Paul said. For we have been called out of darkness and have been transferred into the kingdom of his glorious Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Paul says again in Colossians 1. The book can be summarised neatly in two halves, chapter 1 to 17, the greatest commandment, the why and how of loving God with all our heart, soul and mind. So chapter 1 to 17 is all about this is how to love me. This is what it means to know me. This is what it means to love me. This is what it means to be devoted to me. This is how you can worship me. This is the essence of loving me. And God taught his people those principles through the reality of sacrifice. And then chapter 18 to 27, summarized by the second greatest commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And we know that section is chock block full of laws about personal relationships, about our community responsibilities. Don't reap the corner of your fields, let the poor have them. Pay your wages before the workman finish. Don't take his coat. Be generous. So the second half is all about our obligation, Israelites' obligation to each other. And so that's a sort of pretty neat way of sort of doing it. And Jesus said all the law and the prophets can be summarised in those two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul and mind, and love your neighbour as yourself. And Leviticus really outlines that in an amazing way. Then chapter 1 to 7 obviously is information about the various sacrifices, which Barge beautifully summarised from the talks of his reminiscent of Brother John Martin, the burnt offering, sin offering, peace offering, trespass offering, the meal offerings. It goes through all those. Now the true Israelite understood that these were but a type and shadow of the redemptive work that would be accomplished by David's greatest son, the promised seed, who would bring deliverance from sin and death. And we know that the sacrifices, and they knew the sacrifices, were not a magical formula designed to take away sin per se. There was nothing magical about that process which would take away sin in itself. Remember, David said after his his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba, and he understood that there was no sacrifices that could withhold the death penalty if God wanted to uphold that penalty, or if someone wanted to press charges against him. There was no sacrifice left for him that could save him from that death penalty. And so he said, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 51. Only then, he goes on, will you delight in right sacrifices. In burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. So the principle is that humility and teachableness, broken and contrite spirit, humility and teachableness are the key characteristics to keep in mind as we think about the burnt offering and offerings in general. So to the burnt offering, we're just going to look briefly at the first maybe 9 verses in Leviticus chapter 1 and bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. Let's think about some of the things there. It seems to be the first sacrifice that God ever instituted, even like think about back to the Garden of Eden, like with the sacrifice that God prepared for Adam and Eve's sin and the skins. And think about Cain and Abel, perhaps it was the burnt sacrifice because it completely gives all the principles involved in sacrifice. In essence, it's an act of sacrifice whereby the offerer demonstrates their complete and total dedication to the will of God. It's a symbolic way of giving up of a life to God in an act of teachability and humility. That's what it is. It's an act of sacrifice whereby the offerer demonstrates their complete commitment and dedication to the will of God. Symbolic way of giving up a life to God in an act of teachability and humility. We see in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering. Some translations say if and when. So if and when. The first thing to note about this offering is that it's at God's invitation and it's totally voluntary. No one compelled you ever to make an offering. It's not compulsory. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? God gives us free will to dedicate our lives to Himself. He does not compel us to do that. And so God loves it so much when we freely and willingly choose to bring our offering to Him. No one's forced us to be here. We come willingly and joyfully because we want to present our lives to God. And that principle was right back then in the offering. Any one of you, it says, if and when any one of you, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, Leviticus is at pains to point out that the stranger was just as able to bring any of these offerings to God if they had embraced the hope of Israel. The offering is open to everybody. Anyone who answers the call and invitation of God. Jesus is our example of using the amazing gift of His free will to lay down His life for the love of His Father and of us. He said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." That's the wonder of free will, isn't it? Of us choosing to come and worship God. And we really need to grasp hold of the wonder and the joy of that and how much that pleases God. When we bring our free will to God and bring our offering to God, it ascends to Him as such a sweet smell, a beautiful smell of our will wanting to do what God does. And we'll see that we're not perfect, but it's our aspiration. It's our aspiration to give to God what we can, which is so pleasing to Him. He loves it when we lay down our life or dedicate our life to Him. It's a beautiful little phrase, isn't it? I lay down my life. We lay down our lives before God and before Jesus this morning as we remember Him. We lay it down. Humility, our teachableness, our willingness to acquiesce to God's will. And that, in that very laying down, there's a freeing of the burdens that we have because we're just resting it all on God. And we'll say that that was part of them putting their hand on the animal, was that just lay it down. And that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? So we note that they could choose the offering from the herd, flock or birds. It says in verse 2, "You shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Or further down we said that they could bring birds, turtle doves or pigeons, verse 14. The main point here is that these are domesticated tame animals. Literally, they are mute animals. They are dumb animals. They've been trained to bear yokes, to serve a purpose, to serve humans. It's an animal that did not require wrestling to the altar, or chasing after and capturing, or shooting with a dart, or getting a net and putting it over it and wrangling it. That's the point. Just as God hasn't wrangled us here, we feel constrained to be here because of the love of God. But that's the point. These animals were domesticated. And it speaks again of humility, of service, teachableness. Jesus, the Lamb of God, as a sheep led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. So that's an amazing principle in its own right, isn't it? And we notice the options for sacrifice were right through from a bullock, right through to a pigeon or turtle dove. So if you had a herd of cows, you bought the best bull. I mean, you could bring something else, but if you had a herd of cows, you were probably pretty wealthy and you could bring the best one. If you had a flock of sheep or goats, you could bring a sheep or a goat. If you didn't have those, you could bring a bird or buy a bird. So the point is, God does not ask of us more than we can give. God does not ask us to give more than we have the means to give. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Remember Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, the mother of the Son of God, bought pigeons for her offering at the time of her purification. The beautiful little thought that Jesus' mother bought the simplest offering, pigeon, when she made the burnt offering which was required at her purification. The important thing is we bring the best that we can. We bring the best we're able to. And that's all God ever asks, really, isn't it? Of any of us. We know our limitations, we know our frailties, we know our circumstances, we know each other's circumstances. But God just says, do your best. Bring your best and lay it down for me. And that will be a sweet thing for me. We remember the woman with the two coins. She put in more than anyone. But God loved it. So half-giving and second best is not acceptable to God. It's robbing God when we give him second and keep the best for ourselves. The point is not giving God second, but keeping the best for ourselves. We've got to open ourselves up, take the risk, give God the best, and give our life to him. In verse 3, it says, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd. So this offering, the idea of a burnt offering, the word burnt is a little bit misleading. It's better literally translated an ascending sacrifice. That is, it's a sacrifice which is going up to God. But burning is, the fire is obviously part of it, but it's a transformative sacrifice. It's turning something into a sweet smell. It's transforming what was on the altar into something which goes up to God. It's not destroying it, it's transforming it. I think that's the essence of the burnt offering, if we can get our head around that idea. It's not burning something that's bad on the altar, it's actually transforming the best that we can give and sending it to God through that act of that fire. So it's not that the animal was destroyed by the fire, but that the animal was transformed by the fire from the flesh to the spirit and ascended to God as a sweet savour. It was a transformative offering from the flesh to the spirit. So a little bit like that thought when Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So there's sort of a bit of that involved in it. Everything placed on the altar was good. That's the point. There was nothing on the altar that was not good. It was a perfect animal. It had been skinned. It had been examined by the priest. The stuff that was not required on the altar was put away. The feathers, the crop, the entrails. Ashes were taken away. There's a very small residue of what was left. But what was placed on the altar was good. The unclean had been discarded. The flesh had been put off, the entrails and the dung. and what was left, and that was taken outside the camp. So this is really when the offerer brought this offering to God, he's saying, this is what I want to be. And that's what Jesus actually was. This seems to me to be the essential idea behind the ascending offering. Our total dedication, the giving up of our life, of our will and aspirations, as expressed in that perfect animal which will be placed on the altar. And when that was burnt with the fire, it ascended to God as a sweet smell. When the offerer associated themselves with the offering in that way, it ascended to God as a sweet savour. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds and present our bodies as living sacrifices after the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we are dead and our lives are now covered with Christ in God, Paul says. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? And I think if you go away with nothing else, it's about the picture of us coming this morning with the aspiration to give our whole life to God, which has been opened and examined, and we place it on the altar of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as that goes up to God, God accepts that as a sweet savour because it represents our humility, our will and aspiration to be dedicated to Him. Heart, soul and mind. We know that it was to be a male without blemish. By one man sin entered the world and death by sin. By one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has been destroyed. And in verse 4 it says, He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. So before the animal was killed, the offerer would put his hand on the head of the animal. Literally means put their whole weight on the animal. So like, imagine like if it was a cow or something up here and you just like clung onto it and you push it down. Put your whole weight on that animal, that creature. That's the thought. It's speaking about laying our weight, our burden, our sin, our humanity on that offering and bearing down on it, representing with it. And that speaks so powerfully of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Like, we come to Him and He bore our sin. He bore the weight of humanity in His perfect life. You think of Him just carrying that cross and bore down with the feelings of our infirmities and our sin. That's what He suffered. Like, if you look at Him as the Lamb, He felt that weight. And well, let's just read Isaiah, because we just can't go past this in terms of what this is really saying. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Says, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. If we go back to verse 5, it says that then, after bearing the weight on the offering, the offerer would put the animal to death by slitting its throat and letting its blood come out. He shall kill the animal before the Lord. I just thought of that hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. I think summarizes that thought. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what the offerer was saying. As he took the life of that animal, and the blood which represented the life ebbed out of that creature, and the creature fell asleep without making a sound, so humble, so teachable, so mute. The life bled out of it, and it was a consecration to God. And the priest would have a bowl under there, and he would collect the blood and then sprinkle the blood on the side of the altars. And we know the blood represents life. Leviticus 17, verse 11 to 14, teaches us that. God said that you were not to eat the blood. Right from the very beginning, from first sacrifices to reinforcing it to Noah, reinforcing it to his people. Blood is an amazing substance, and it represents life. And it's God's to give. It's God's to take. And so as that blood ebbed out of that creature, the symbol of its life was consecrated to God. And that blood, we know, represents the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life of obedience and his sacrifice that he made for us. Let's read some beautiful words here. They're all from Paul. First one, Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption through his blood. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14. Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the Most Holy by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse them from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us firmly hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews 10. For you know that you were not redeemed from your vain way of life with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained from the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. That's Peter. In verse 6, it says, "Then you shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces." So once the offering was slain, it was skinned. That's what flaying is, the skinning of it. And the skin was given to the priests. So echo to the covering of sin back there in Eden. The skinning of the animal fully exposed that animal for inspection so it could be carefully cut up as required. They skinned the whole animal so it was just like an animal without skin. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Hebrews 4. So the principle of allowing ourselves to be skinned, opened up, examined before God. Examine ourselves. And yield our body parts as instruments of righteousness, as Paul says. Yielding, that animal yielded its body parts to righteousness. It said, "Open me up. Inspect my heart. Allow me to be cut up. Head, fat, body parts for the priest." And we know there's only one man who's ever been righteous, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know when God opens us up, he sees sin. You know, we know who we are. But that's the beauty, the wonder, and the joy of aspiration. Of wanting to be like that. Of wanting to be like Jesus. And the humility and teachableness to go, "I'm open to your inspection, O God. Teach me your way." And that's a sweet smell to God as we come in our Lord Jesus Christ with that attitude. Yield our body parts as instruments of his righteousness, Romans 6. So fire was to be the purging, cleansing influence of the Spirit of God. Fire is such an amazing thing. And we know it speaks of trial, of testing, of purging. And it was the vehicle by which that animal would be consumed and ascend to God. That transformation from flesh to spirit. And it's amazing that the cleansing influence of fire, blood and water were used upon the altar. And we are all touched by fire, blood and water. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? That our lives are touched by fire. Our lives have been touched by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been washed with water as we identify ourselves with those amazing purging principles as found in Jesus Christ. So we must be touched and received in faith the fire, the blood and the water to be true sons of God. In verse 8 and 9 is an interesting way the body parts are put on the fire. Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, and then the other body parts on the wood that is on the fire. So it was the head that was put on first, and then the fat, and then the body parts in a very prescribed order. And that really speaks of the total dedication of our whole life. Our heart, soul, and might is represented in those parts of the animal. All our thinking, the head. All our feeling, the fat. All our actions, the body. This is an aspiration for us, as I said. We come this morning because we aspire to follow the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to give him the best of our thinking. We want to give him the best of our feelings. We want to give him the best of our actions. And so we bring that to our Lord this morning. The But we come with our sin and weaknesses. We lay down our life as it is in faith on him who is a merciful and compassionate high priest, who knows us, who sees our blemishes. And we're so thankful for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Father and him in giving his life for us. Just finally, along with the burnt offering was offered, and this is recorded in Numbers 15, verse 1 to 5, along with the burnt offering was always offered the meal offering of fine flour, represented the bread of life, and the drink offering of wine, the blood of life. These were offered along with the burnt offering, the bread of life, the blood of life. These were the food offerings. And as we come this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, we will take off the bread and the wine in remembrance of him. Let's just finish by looking at John 6. 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him."